Welcome back to the Deep Dive. This is where we take the source material you've been talking about and really we cut straight to the core.
Our mission is to give you that shortcut to being well-informed, to understanding the nuance.
And today we're doing a deep dive into something pretty significant. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints just released some major updates to their Gospel Topics essays.
That's right. In August of 2025, three new pages went up: Plural Marriage, Book of Mormon Translation, and one on Joseph Smith's character, which we can get to later.
And we should be clear, we're focusing on translation and plural marriage today.
Right. And this whole Gospel Topics essays project, it started back around 2013, 2014. It was the church's big attempt to publicly own up to some of its more problematic history.
So our goal here isn't to endorse what's in the essays.
No, not at all. Our mission is to analyze the church's framing. We're looking at what they're admitting now, what they're spinning, and how it stacks up against the actual historical record.
Okay, let's unpack this. Let's jump in with the Book of Mormon translation essay. The very first sentence describes it as coming forth through a series of miraculous events.
And that right there is the first problem. It's what you'd call presumptive language.
How so?
Well, it's starting with the conclusion. Before you've shown any evidence, any artifacts, any historical documentation, you're just asserting it was a miracle.
It sets the terms of the debate from a position of faith, not history.
Exactly. Now, they push this idea of a breathtaking pace. They claim Joseph dictated almost the entire book between April and June of 1829.
Which sounds impossible, I mean, from scratch.
It does sound impossible if you think he was creating it on the spot, but that's not the full story, is it?
No, I mean, we know Joseph was telling these stories for a very, very long time.
A long time. His mother, Lizzie Mack Smith, she recalled him entertaining the family with these incredible details.
About Indians and their habit of dress, religion, travels.
All of that. And this was back in 1823.
So 6 years before the breathtaking dictation, this wasn't a sprint. It was the end of a marathon.
It was a performance. A final rapid recitation of a narrative he'd been developing, rehearsing, and refining for, what, 5 to 10 years?
He had all that time to study the Bible, pull in huge chunks of Isaiah, his father's dream.
And all the Protestant theology of the day, the sermons in the book, they reflect the big religious ideas being debated right then and there in his community. The speed isn't necessarily proof of divine origin. It could just be proof of very thorough preparation.
This is where it gets really tricky, though. The essay flips between the words translation and revelation.
Yes. And it's a crucial distinction. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too.
What do you mean?
Translation, especially the tight translation model the witnesses described, words appearing on the stone that implies perfect divine accuracy, word for word from God.
No room for error.
No room at all. But then you have all these problems like anachronisms, changes to the text over the years. So they shift. They call it revelation.
Which gives them some wiggle room.
It gives them an out. It suggests the ideas came from God, but maybe Joseph put them into his own words. It makes space for human error.
But wait, if you do that, if you say the mistakes are Joseph's fault, doesn't that undermine the whole point of a divine revelation? Aren't you sort of blaming God's prophet for messing up God's word?
That's the paradox. It's a theological tightrope. They claim the miracle for authority, but then claim human error for damage control.
Okay, let's talk about the big one, the seer stone. For decades, the church's art, its manuals, everything showed Joseph translating from gold plates with these big spectacles.
Urim and Thummim.
Right, not looking at a rock in a hat. The essay's explanation for this is that the memory of the seer stones faded.
The memory faded. That
Wow.
is an incredible bit of rhetorical spin.
It sounds so passive, like it just
Okay.
happened.
But it wasn't passive. The church had the stone, it was in their vault, they had the witness accounts all along. This wasn't a fading memory, it was a deliberate choice.
A choice to present a more, what, respectable narrative, less folk magic.
Exactly. And it wasn't just a quiet choice. You had top leaders like Joseph Fielding Smith, who later became church president.
In his book, Doctrines of Salvation.
Right. He actively denied it. He called the seer stone story hearsay and publicly rejected it. So this wasn't an accident of memory. The truth was actively and authoritatively obscured.
So for the essay to just say it faded is, well, it's hiding a much bigger story of institutional deception.
It's stepping very, very gently around that story.
And what about the gold plates themselves? The essay says they're an important testimony.
But again, the witness accounts complicate that. The scribes say the plates were usually covered up, sometimes not even in the same room.
So they were unnecessary for the actual process.
Largely, yes. And then you have the whole controversy about witnesses seeing them with their spiritual eyes. If the plates were so supernaturally protected that they'd kill you if you looked at them, why did Joseph have to keep hiding them in logs and burying them in the yard? It just doesn't add up.
Moving on to the plural marriage essay. Wow, this one really struggles with doctrinal integrity.
It really does. It kicks off by defending polygamy, saying it happened in biblical times.
Which is true, it did.
It is, but look at the footnote. It's fascinating.
What's in it?
It doesn't cite the Old Testament. The footnote for their biblical times claim points right back to their own scripture, D&C 1 Thumb 2, Joseph Smith's Modern Revelation.
So they're using their own 19th century text to justify their biblical claim. That's circular.
Completely circular, and it misses the key point. Biblical polygamy was a cultural thing. It was never a direct commandment from God that you had to follow for your salvation.
Now, the essay does make one huge historical admission. It confirms that post-manifesto polygamy was real.
This is a massive deal. They state that the practice ended slowly, stopping by the early 1900s.
Which is exactly what historians like D. Michael Quinn were saying for decades.
And he was disciplined by the church for it. This validates his research completely. We now know that the 1890 manifesto was, well, it was largely for show.
Over 200 high-ranking leaders kept performing and entering into these marriages. Apostles, stake presidents.
In Mexico, in Canada, even in Utah, the 1890 document was a PR move for Washington, D.C. It didn't actually stop the practice.
So if that didn't stop it, what did?
External pressure, pure and simple. The U.S. government forced their hand with the Smoot hearings, starting in 1904.
Right. The government threatened to get serious unless the church could prove it was actually following the law.
And that's when you get the Second Manifesto in 1904. That was the real end of the practice, and it was forced on them.
It seems to be a recurring pattern here. Change only happens when an outside force, whether it's the government or public opinion, makes it unavoidable.
It is transparency under duress almost every time.
Okay, here is the most, I think, egregious claim in the whole essay. It states, and I'll quote directly, "No scripture or revelation teaches that plural marriage is a requirement for exaltation."
That claim just doesn't hold water.
That's
It's flatly contradicted by their own scriptures.
D&C 132, right.
Verse 63, it explicitly links the new and everlasting covenant to exaltation. And every 19th century prophet, from Brigham Young to John Taylor, taught that the covenant was plural marriage. It was essential.
So they are rejecting not only their own scripture, but the unanimous teaching of all their early prophets?
They're doing it to make modern members more comfortable with a practice they find, deeply problematic.
And to make them comfortable, they add this little soothing statement saying God won't force anyone into a marriage they don't want in the next life.
The warm, fuzzy statement. But it creates what you could call sealing geometry chaos.
Explain that.
Okay, so a first wife is sealed to a man. She dies. He gets sealed to a second wife, has kids with her. The essay now says that first wife can veto the whole arrangement in the afterlife. She can say, nope, not doing polygamy.
Okay, so she's out.
But what about the kids she was sealed to the husband with? Who gets custody? Her rejection breaks that eternal family unit that the sealing was supposed to guarantee. The theology just collapses on itself.
It's a platitude that creates an unsolvable doctrinal mess.
Exactly. Now let's get to the most surprising part of this essay, the strategic reason for it. It repeatedly, almost aggressively, states that Joseph Smith introduced the practice, not Brigham Young.
That is strange. Why are they fighting so hard to pin it on Joseph now? For years, they tried to downplay his role.
Because they are fighting an internal battle. This is a direct smackdown, if you will, to a growing movement within the church.
A movement of what?
Polygamy deniers. People who follow theories, like one from Michelle Stone, arguing that Joseph was innocent and that Brigham Young and the others were the ones who lied and invented the whole doctrine after Joseph died.
So if that theory were true.
Think about it. If Joseph didn't practice polygamy, then Brigham Young was a false prophet, and so was every prophet after him. The entire chain of authority for the current church would be broken. It would mean the church is in a state of apostasy.
So they have to prove Joseph did it to maintain their own legitimacy.
It's an existential threat. They must pin it on Joseph.
And to do that, they use a source that is just. The irony is off the charts.
It really is. To prove their point, the essay cites The Nauvoo Expositor.
No, you're kidding.
I am not.
The very newspaper that Joseph Smith ordered destroyed. The act that led directly to his arrest and death because he claimed it was printing lies about his polygamy.
The very same one. The essay now officially calls it a credible contemporary source.
That's just, wow. A document they once condemned as anti-Mormon slander is now their key piece of evidence to save their own prophetic authority.
The institutional memory is whatever needs to be in the moment.
So if we're summarizing this whole deep dive, it seems the theme is really selective transparency.
Highly selective.
Yeah.
In the translation essay, you have a deliberate cover-up of the seer stone that's just hand-waved away as faded memory.
And in the polygamy essay, they admit historical facts, but only by basically fabricating new doctrine and ignoring their own scriptures on exaltation.
It's manipulative. And it shows that the church is almost always forced into these updates by the government, by historians, by internal movements like these polygamy deniers.
It's rarely a proactive move. It's transparency under duress.
Right. And you just pointed out the ultimate irony. They are now using a source they once denounced, the Nauvoo Expositor, as credible.
Which leaves you with a pretty powerful question to think about.
It does.
Knowing this pattern, this history of reversal, what other historical documents, the ones currently dismissed by the church as anti-Mormon slander, might they one day be forced to admit were actually, in fact, historically accurate?
The powerful thought to mull over. We've given you the key insights from this deep dive. Now the research is in your hands.
We'll see you next time on The Deep Dive.